Well, friends, it's nice to be back again. Always enjoy coming here to Temple Patrick. I will conclude this series of studies this morning with characters who share the same name. And we're going to look at four men named John this morning. So for a reading, let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and read the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 1. And you'll certainly know of three of these men. Maybe there's one who is obscure. And this is how Mark begins his gospel, and Mark is straight in there. Matthew, Luke gives a detailed account of the birth of Christ. Mark doesn't do that. He is just straight in with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ when Jesus was about 30. So there's nothing mentioned of the previous 30 years of the birth or anything like that of Jesus. Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we've looked at these different characters with the same name, three Ananias, six Judas, nine Joseph's, 11 nine Simon's, 11 Joseph's, 6 Mary's. And now we see 4 John's. Herbert Lockyer, in his book All the Men of the Bible, said, in many cases Bible names are fragments of ancient history, revelations of divine purposes, expressions of hopes and prophecies of the future. All who bear good names should pray for grace to live in harmony with them. I'm not sure if you know the meaning of your name. Mine is not a biblical name, Raymond, but it means mighty protector. So I've read, mighty protector. And I trust that I live up to my name in a sense where I protect the things of God and defend them. And whatever the meaning of your name is, it would be worth looking up. John means Jehovah has been gracious. Lovely meaning of the name John. But let's look at these four Johns. Very simply, we see the John who was the forerunner, John the Baptist here, the John who was the fisherman, the John who was faithless, and the John who was fulfilled. So the John who was the forerunner, whom we've just read about here, John the Baptist, Some years ago, for 9 Sunday nights, I preached a series on John the Baptist. So how do I condense 9 sermons into about 10 to 15 minutes here, just to give you an overview of John the Baptist, and just to pick out some main points just to cover his life. And you'll read the detail of his birth and so on in Luke chapter 1. And his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were elderly parents. John the Baptist would have been their only child. But we see his place in history. One has said, with the appearance of John the Baptist, we have the burial of the old dispensation and the emergence of the new. Seems to straddle Old Testament, New Testament, does John the Baptist. We seem to see his ruggedest figure standing with arms outstretched, as with one hand he takes the Old Testament and with the other holds the New Testament, and who through his ministry makes the transition from law to grace. So he lives at that particular time in history. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die, Ecclesiastes says. And verse 1 of chapter 3 of that book says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And God had his time for John the Baptist to come into the world for a particular reason. So we see his place and we see his prophecy in verses 2 and 3. What is said about him, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, around 700 years before John the Baptist was born. So we see his place and we see his prophecy and we see his purpose. The very last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, are about John the Baptist, about John coming into the world. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, of course, Jesus said that this Elijah is John. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says that, and he shall go before thee in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Malachi is quoted there to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's very clear that this Elijah was John the Baptist. John chapter 1 and verse 6 says that he came to bear witness about the light. And we're to be like John the Baptist in that way. We're to bear witness of the light. We have been brought out of darkness, those of us who are Christians. We have been brought out of darkness into light. We are children of the light. And he is parallel with Elijah because in many ways Elijah was a rugged man. Elijah dressed similar to John. And so the two of them are great men of the Bible in that way. Great men of God. Interested in nothing else really, only the things of God. And not only do we see his place and his prophecy and his purpose, but we see his priority in his life. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I think, you know, that should be underlined in every Christian's Bible. Now, that should be on a wee plaque on the wall, somewhere in your home where you see it every day, many times a day. It's to be embedded into our hearts and minds, and is to be lived out in our lives, that we have to increase Christ, we have to promote Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John is the only one of the Gospels that mentions that. It's a simple verse to remember. It wouldn't be difficult to memorize such a verse as this. But this was the priority of John's life. He was always promoting Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. So many seem to live their lives the other way around. He must decrease, but I must increase. We're not to live for self. We have to live for the Savior and promote him. His place in history, his prophecy, his purpose, his priority, his preaching. In verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's no forgiveness without repentance. How we must preach the message of repentance, calling people to turn from their sins. That's basically what the meaning of repentance is, to turn, to change one's mind, to have a different attitude, to turn away from sin, and to come to salvation. And of course, those great known words is preaching John 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No one else can take away our sin. Only the Lamb of God, only the Lord Jesus Christ, his preaching. And we can see his plainness of dress and diet in verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair. I don't imagine that being the most comfortable garment to wear, but clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. That was his dress. Plain, simple, not much expense there, you know. And he ate locusts and wild honey. That was his diet. Well, they must be good for you, locusts. There are different parts of the world, and they would eat some insect life. It's repugnant to you and me here, but it's a delicacy in some lands. If you look up some countries and what they eat, I remember watching a program one night where this tribe of people, a real delicacy was this particular type of tarantula spider. Apparently it tasted like chicken. I'll take their word for it. And it looked like chicken once it was cooked. It was white meat. This big thing was. And they and it was poisonous. So they trapped it. They held down its head. Then they folded the 8 legs and they tied the legs together and threw this thing into a boiling pot. I sat and watched this, absolutely fascinated. What are they going to do with this thing? And then, of course, it died, and it was cooked and all the rest of it. And then they took off certain parts, and And they sat round eating these lovely chicken-like meat spiders. And it was a real delicacy and lovely. And I don't think you and I could do that, but no problem to them. John, locusts. And wild honey. Maybe the honey was some kind of a dip. You know, he dipped the locusts into them. And they tasted and they softened. But that was his diet. Plain and simple. Locusts and wild honey. And, you know, his dress and his diet would have just been his life. Just plain and simple. Just plain and simple life, you know. He wouldn't have known much of the riches of the world at that time, or he didn't give priority to those things. He just lived for the Lord. That was everything to him, living for Christ. He put more emphasis on the inward man than the outward man. The inward man was, he must increase. I must decrease. His place, his prophecy, his purpose, his priority, his preaching, his plainness. And we know about his passing, how he was murdered, martyred, at Herod's birthday, opened up in Matthew chapter 6. For us, you can read these verses for yourselves, and you know how Herodias, all that she wanted was the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and so that bloody deed was done and tormented Herod, tormented him for the rest of his life. But Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11 and verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So apart from the Saviour, John the Baptist had a unique place in this world's history. As I say, he was an only child born of elderly parents, and according to Luke chapter 1, 6 months older than his second cousin, Jesus. And he died a young man. He died a young man. Would he have been 30 years of age? Or thereabouts, but a young man. And this is what Jesus says about him. Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So there are many ways that we can imitate John the Baptist, to increase the Saviour in our lives and to live life plain and simple. Not to be taken up with the things of this world. Not to be weighed down with its riches. Not to be tempted in that way. To keep up with the Joneses. But to be plain and simple and to live each day for the Saviour. The John who was the forerunner. The John who lived up to his name. Jehovah has been gracious. But then we see the John who was the fisherman. Let's read Matthew chapter 4 to read of John's calling. Matthew chapter 4 verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. It's always James and John, and you assume that James was older than John because of that. But John, who was the fisherman, who became a fisher of men. And it's always lovely to think that here was John, who met Jesus at his work. You know, when you hear different testimonies, you hear people being saved in church after a service, having a word with a minister or pastor, being saved at a mission. But here was John called at his work. He had an encounter with Jesus at his work. Always think of simple things like that, like the Philippian jailer who was saved doing the night shift. The Lord Jesus can meet us anywhere. He met John at his work. He met Peter at his work. Oh, they would have been busy. They were mending their nets. They had been out. They had come back. They were mending their nets to prepare them for going out again onto Galilee. Mending their nets. And once Jesus called them, they immediately left the boat and their father and followed them. They didn't debate, they didn't sit down and think about it and say, well, give us a few days, we'll work this out and all the rest of it. No, they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. What was their livelihood? What was the most important thing in their life? Now became secondary. Jesus now meant everything to them. They immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Yes, when people are saved today, they will continue on in their employment. But it's not living now for money. It's not living for possessions. It's living for Christ. And yes, we will continue to have those things, but they're not priority anymore. Christ is. We have to seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things can be added on. And we know through the Gospels that Jesus and John were very close. And he's the only one of whom it is said in John 13, verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We see John at the cross, chapter 19, verse 26, when all the disciples had forsaken him and fled, and maybe John did that, but John must have come back. Because it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, John must have come back. John must have had second thoughts and come back to the cross, the only disciple that did. We see him at the cross. We see him at the empty tomb in John chapter 20, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And Peter and John come to the empty tomb. We see him after the resurrection. Chapter 21 and verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. John was a disciple who loved Jesus. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved them all. But it particularly says of John the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he had that reputation, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And maybe it was because John loved Jesus and the others could see that. The others were challenged by that. Do I love Jesus as much as John does? What Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35 were really lived out in John's life. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. But before they could show that to outsiders, they had to show it inside the apostolic band, that they loved each other. And we know what John said about love in one of the five books that he penned. The Gospel of John, of course, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. But he said in 1st John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And if everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's a great word, propitiation. Paul used it in Romans chapter 3, and John, I use it here. It means a wrath-removing sacrifice. God's wrath being removed. When Jesus died upon the cross, he was removing God's wrath that we deserved away from us, and he took it upon himself. Propitiation. And one has said that it is noteworthy that of all the writers of the New Testament, none goes so deep and reveals so much of the hidden things of God as he who lay in the bosom of Christ. And he's the only disciple to die of natural causes at a great age. He didn't die a martyr's death. The John who was the fisherman. And you know, in a sense, when he was called, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," he's still a fisher of men. Because through what John wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." How many have been converted through that verse? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How many have been saved throughout that verse? Down through the years, right to the present day. John 14 and 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father but by me." Look how many have been saved through that verse. John is still a fisher of men. He, being dead, yet speaks, and will do so until Jesus returns. Another said, "Would you come near to Jesus and even lie on his bosom? Then seek him diligently in John's gospel, and in company with the disciple whom Jesus loved, behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." The John who was the forerunner, the John who was the fisherman. Here's an obscure John. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I have to say that this is the John who was faithless, who had showed no faith in Christ. Acts 4, 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Here was a John who was critical of the ministry of Peter and John. Here's a John who didn't live up to his name. Jehovah is gracious. He was of the high priestly family. He's only mentioned here. This family was infamous. He was high priest from AD 36 and 37, those couple of years. Nothing else is known about him. But this family, they were no friends of the gospel. And we just have to leave him there. He was not like these other three that we're going to look at. He was faithless. He was the opposite. He's a John who's in hell. But then we have the John who was fulfilled. This is John Mark. Acts 12. You know the story of Peter being miraculously released from prison, and he came to the home of Mary. Acts 12 and verse 12. And when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And we know that he is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, we have unique verses. Mark 14, 51 and 52. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And most commentators say, was this young man Mark? What happened here? Now, those verses are unique to Mark's gospel. But again, a wee profile of him. He was influenced in the things of God, not by Paul, but by Peter. Peter was a spiritual father. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter addresses him as Mark, my son. Barnabas was his cousin. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And he was obviously from a Christian home, a Christian mother, a well-to-do home, if her home was big enough to house all these people who were praying for Peter. But we can trace him maturing over the years into a fine Christian worker. Acts chapter 13 and verse 5. Acts 13 and verse 5 says, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, John Mark as their assistant. But then verse 13 says, Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And that's all it says. We don't know why he left Paul and Barnabas. We don't know the reason why he returned to Jerusalem. But you know this in chapter 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So something happened, and we don't read in Scripture why Mark left the work at that stage. Barnabas saw no problem, obviously. He wanted Mark to rejoin them. Paul said no. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, striking the churches. Sometimes Christians fall out, you know, maybe in church work too. And at the time, you wonder, why has this happened? This is a scripture that's often turned to. And sometimes we can see that, well, there's still a work to be done there, and there's still a work to be done here. How there have been splits in churches, how there have been another fellowship established. God continues to bless them too, as it's like the situation that I was in Ballymena Congregational Church. Apparently there was a big split in 1969, and Bali Baptist formed out of it. And two works in different parts of the town. So these things happen, and we wonder why at the time. But later on, we see the hand of God in these things. But Paul at this stage said, "No, Mark is not coming with us." Paul must have thought he wasn't mature enough yet. But later on, we read in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Paul mentions different ones in Colossians chapter 4 that he commends, that have been a great help to him in the work over the years. Colossians 4, 10 and 11. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." That includes Mark. He's a comfort to me. And then he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." And yet in Acts chapter 15, he wasn't useful at that moment. Paul didn't like it when he left them and returned to Jerusalem. But now he says, get Mark. Bring him with you. He is very useful to me for ministry. And we can only conclude that Mark must have grown in the faith, matured in the faith, And maybe he was very inexperienced and immature when he first joined Paul and Barnabas, and maybe he thought just the work was too much for him. He was overwhelmed with the work, and that's why he went back to Jerusalem. But he must have grown there and matured there, strengthened there. Paul says, get Mark and bring him with me. He's very useful. Philemon verse 24, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. And somebody once said, Paul now badly wants the very man that once he wouldn't have. And it seems to be maybe Mark is the New Testament Jonah. Remember the Lord called Jonah, but Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He went off to Tarsus. He decided to go off on a Mediterranean cruise instead. And it would have been easier to go to Nineveh than to go to Tarsus. But he had to learn that. Then the Lord called him the second time, it says. And maybe Mark experienced that, where the Lord called him the second time. And he was able to rejoin the work of the Lord and to rejoin those that he had left. And I close with this. As somebody has said, if any of my readers has, like Mark, wandered from God and deserted his service, will he also, like Mark, come back? You will not be commissioned to write a gospel, but you will be expected to live one. You will not be commissioned to write a gospel, but you will be expected to live one. And here's what is said now. And this is a challenge to us all. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by all that you do and all that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? I think that's a challenge to us all, isn't it? What is the gospel according to you? Four men named John, and all these characters that we've looked at, I hope they've been as much a blessing to you as they have been to me. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. And we'll sing Psalm 145, verses 8 to 14. The Lord is very gracious, and you can see that in the likes of John Mark, in the life of John Mark. The Lord is very gracious, in him compassions flow. In mercy he is very great, and is to anger slow.